You can leave at this time. We thank God that you are with us to bless us in the first part of the service. May God bless you now as you go downstairs in the second part of this day and this morning. And we're going to turn to the passage in question and talk about this lasting promise and the eternal covenant of mercy and love. And I put a picture up of Mount Fuji because what we're trying to do is represent or illustrate what's established, what's long fixed. And of course, that's God who doesn't get moved. But oftentimes these features of the geography, you know, they're major and they're around us to remind us of that, of the God's presence and his faithfulness. That's Mount Everest there, which also something big and unmovable, as God is. So in this text we're going to be reading, Mary realizes and understands that this is the time of the Messiah. That's what she's singing about. Angel Gabriel has visited her, and she has said, "Let it be to me as you have said. I will bear this child, bringing him to the world." And it demonstrates that God has not forsaken his people. He's not forsaken them. Nehemiah remembers this as they get gathered back in the land to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, restored after 70 years of exile. God has not forsaken us. God does not forsake his people or his promises. He fulfills them. He makes them come to pass in time and history. The precious gift of God for us is that his mercy is going to always be present upon the earth in every season. It endures forever. His mercy will make its impact upon the earth. And she feels it, she knows it, as she's preparing to bring forth Jesus. And then God gives to us the ability and the gift to gather here in this place, in this time, to rejoice in his good works, to gather and worship and rejoice in his good works. We rejoice, it's the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we're rejoicing in God's good promises together, and we're rejoicing that the coming of God's kingdom is at hand. It's always coming and being more present to us as we yield ourselves to him and his will. We hold a precious, very precious promise that the peace that God gives us allows us to live in freedom, to pursue our opportunities, and to give thanks to God. And that peace is powerful. To have peace is not to be taken ever for granted, which is why we have Air Force standing guard at Anderson, why we have Navy standing guard at our submarine bases there under the ocean, why we have people standing guard in law enforcement, and in all of these kind of services, trying to preserve and keep the peace in which we live, that we're able to gather. And it's a great gift of God, and we must never take it for granted. Just think of those people whose lives were cut short by the day of October 7, when they invaded their communities and just massacred 1,400 Israelis living in their peace, but their peace was taken from them. So it can happen to us at any time. What we need to do is not neglect the Lord and our opportunity to rejoice and worship him, because if we do, we end up empty. We end up living in a vacuum. And we have this question before us, and we have this question for anyone out there who has forgotten about God. How can you overcome a feeling of spiritual emptiness? Well, you need to draw near to the Lord. You must not neglect this most important thing God has given us, the ability to relate to him, the ability to come and draw near to him, and to know our Lord Jesus, and to celebrate him. We are free to ignore him. We have that freedom. We have the freedom to come here and worship, but we also have the freedom to ignore him. And when we do, we will suffer the consequences for it. In our modern era, we think about the 60s, you know, there's a lot of things that happened in the 60s. But one of the things that happened is a great many deal of drugs were developed and a high level of drugs were taken because people were feeling depression and they were feeling, and we have it today. We have a highly medicated society because in our secularism, we forget God and we feel spiritually empty and we fill it with drugs. It's just a very present thing. So what our calling is to pursue God's agenda. We need to seek God's will in Christ Jesus, as 1 Thessalonians 5 reminds us. And we're seeking out God's purpose in our lives. That is a wonderful thing that Rick Warren gave a gift to the church, said the purpose-driven life. And it was a very interesting, popular theme for people to really understand that God has a purpose for our lives. He's put us here for a reason. And one of the primary gifts he's given us to share is our love for God and our love for one another. Let us pray a moment before we turn to the passage. Dear Heavenly Father, we always pray for illumination from you, from your Holy Spirit, because we want to be doers of your word, not just hearers of it, but we also want to be celebrating that your word is everlasting. It is more eternal than the mountains we looked at, more eternal than Everest, or more eternal than Mount Fuji. Lord, we thank you that we here in this place can seek out your will for us in Jesus Christ. May you help us to continually pursue your agenda, O Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to read the passage that was very well sung for us in that song. And it's a song that Mary sings. Mary sings or said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then returned home. As we continue to find the New Testament testimony to the role of Abraham in salvation history, Abraham and his people are traveling here. You know, it's a beautiful picture with his camel. It's come out of the He's traveling in Canaan. He's going to go to Egypt, you know, and he spent some time there. That world lives and exists today. But it's a world in which Abraham lived at that time. But what is critical about Abraham is he was involved in salvation history. And salvation history is about what happens from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. We're interested in investing in God, who is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year, as generation goes to generation. And there is no better place to turn to look and reflect on Abraham and his role than here in Mary's song, praising God for moving in the lives of Jewish saints to bring the Messiah, Abraham's descendant, into the world. She is saying, "You're mindful of us because here I am, this Jewish girl, going to give birth to my Jewish son." Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jew, and we'll learn a little bit about that a little later in the message, hearing a testimony from a Jewish gentleman, contemporary, came to the Lord in recent years. And Mary is saying, "Praise to you, O God, because you have not forgotten us. You are bringing to pass what you have promised, and here is something significant happening." Mary is singing a song of exaltation that God is on the move. He does not require an expensive consultant or an elaborate plan. He doesn't need a great army or a great nation. He just needs one of his servants from his people Israel a Jewish girl to say yes. All she has to do is say yes. And she does. She affirms God's call in her life to allow God to do what he's doing, which is this miracle of the incarnation, of having a child whose only father is God. And what we see in this calling of Mary is that God takes small means, and the Lord then can bring about great things. God is very mindful of the humble state of this servant girl named Mary from the people of Israel. He's mindful of her. He is going to call her from out of her obscurity, from the most unlikely place, and from this small means, the Lord is going to bring about great things. This is true for her, but it's also true for the people of Israel. Because on a higher level, God is mindful of his servant Israel, a tiny nation among all the nations of the world. And in them, he is going to work his purpose out, as he has promised from time of old. Because he calls Abraham out from the nations to listen to his word, to believe and trust in him, to have faith. And now this Mary, descendant of Abraham, one of the descendants, is being blessed and being used by God to begin a new thing. God is doing a new thing, and the world is about to turn, as we were singing in our song. The world is about to turn. The world is going to be changed by the coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to transform everything. And the way God works and the way God wills, he's going to will for his kingdom to come in Jesus Christ and his name to be proclaimed. And so Peter and his translators of the Wycliffe group are going around the world trying to bring the word of God into languages that have not had it before, and sometimes even to languages that don't even have any written part to it. But they're seeking to bring the word to life. It, you know, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And learning about God's will in the book of Luke, which Mary starts out with, talking about and praising God, and saying that God is on the move, he's beginning a new thing. And she says generations will call her blessed. Now, I'm not a Mariolatrist person. I don't believe or worship in Mary. I don't think she's the Queen of Heaven. But I believe she's an apostle. I believe that she is one of those called by God to help be the foundation of the church. She lived her whole life following Jesus Christ with the Apostle John, who Jesus said, here's your son, here's your mother. He gives them an adoptive stance. And she dies a saint of the Lord as a Christian. She's a Christian woman of great faith, and she is blessed because she was willing to say yes to the Lord. Use me. And any of us can be like her. We return to her story time and again at Christmas time. We all know it. And who's in the middle of the story? Who's in the middle of the manger scene? Well, the baby Jesus, of course, but Mary. Mary's always there. She is in the middle of the story. She is a fundamental part of it. She is crucial to how God is going to move, what he's going to do here. And what we are reflecting on here, let us say, just like Mary said, may it be to us as you have said. We and I honor Mary for her steadfast faith, a faith that will not be moved. And this picture is of a lighthouse withstanding all the storms and waves, you know. And she is not going to be moved. She has a steadfast faith. And here, the most inconsequential of people, again, the person who would least be expected, teenage girl. Who has confidence in teenage girls to lead the way? You know, not always, you know. They're giggling, they're laughing in the corner, whatever, you know. But they can be really great. They are sparkling and bright lights. And it's tragic whenever we lose one of them. Usually, you know, there was a recent accident of four students in California of a university there. It's a Christian university. What's it called? Not Biola. It's north of Pepperdine. I think it's Pepperdine. Anyway, a speeding car crashed. Four girls, all of them, I believe, Christian girls. We're dead instantly. and cut off at the age of, what, 19 or 20. But, you know, God is going to do what he is going to do. God is the mover and shaker. And what he is doing is he's using Mary's steadfast faith to move on the history of salvation. He is moving on to the next stage, and the most important stage, and of course, the moving turning point. Everything hinges in history. Everything hinges in life. Everything hinges in our human existence around Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and who is the Omega, who's the starter and the finisher of all things. So here begins the greatest story ever told. Here is Revelation brought to an acute focus as God prepares his Messiah to enter into the world. Now, I recently heard testimony of an Orthodox Jewish couple, again, living in Tel Aviv in the contemporary, in the last few years, who came to know Jesus Christ just by reading the book of Matthew. You know, they found in the book of Matthew that Jesus is the Messiah who is coming into the world. And you know, there was no one there to tell them what to say. Where will Jesus come from? Where is he? And they were searching for him. They were coming to a knowledge of faith. And they were living in Tel Aviv. And he's serving in the military as a chaplain, as a rabbi. And he goes, we've got to read something about the New Testament. We've got to read, you know, what they did. Is he found a New Testament in his rabbi office, a book that they'll give to Christians who swear into the Israeli army, because there are Christians in Israel, a lot of Arab Christians and others, and they'll take a New Testament. But he was a Jewish rabbi, Orthodox, and so he said, what book should I get? Oh, he went to his own chaplain office and got a gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, to find out that Jesus is the King of the Jews. That in the Gospel of Matthew, it reveals that Jesus is the one. Because it's very Jewish-oriented, Matthew. It's intended for the Jews first, but it also includes every Gentile opens the book. Because when I open the book of Matthew, I also find King Jesus. I find that he is the Messiah who came for me, not just for him. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah who really came, who really existed. Now, no one needed to tell these two, a husband and a wife, Orthodox Jews, completely Orthodox, no one needed to tell them what the book meant. They began to read the genealogy of Jesus. He's descended from Abraham. Right in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, it talks about the genealogy. And they said, well, this makes sense. The line follows right down to me. If they simply just read it, which they did, they found that it demonstrated that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Christ. And that through him comes the mercy of God. The mercy of God that Mary sings about. He says the mercy of God is going to impress itself upon the earth. The mercy of God is everlasting. It is from generation to generation. And they find the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And he is there to deliver Israel and the house of Gentiles from their sins. To visit the wonderful good news on those who know that this world cannot satisfy your inner longing for a relationship with God, the Creator and Redeemer. The world cannot satisfy it. The world has no answer. It has just a vacuum, a spiritual emptiness. That our inner longing is for a relationship with God, who is our Creator and Redeemer. And until we find him, we have an empty hole. So Mary, then she turns to sing verses 51, 52, and 53, and I love this because I think she's singing our heart language. God is busy using his mighty power to undo the crazy things the world does. Here is this wonderful expression of this verse. His mercy is from age to age on those who fear him. He puts forth his arm and strength and scatters the proud-hearted. He scatters. He disrupts, he confuses, he overthrows the tantrums and designs of the proud who feel no need for God, who feel that God is just old-fashioned, or God is useless, or God is not for them. And no matter what they're doing, God will disrupt, he will confuse, he will overthrow their thinking and their patterns. It's what he did for the Orthodox Jewish couple who read the book of Matthew. And it's what he does time and again. Rulers think that they rule forever. They think that they are commanding power and they are commanding a throne and they should be in place. They shouldn't ever have to go. They believe sometimes they have omnipotent powers. Nebuchadnezzar of the Bible, Pharaoh of Egypt, Caesar of Rome, and Adolf Hitler of Nazi Germany. Anyone, anywhere that thinks they can hold power without acknowledging God. And they're wrong. And they're false. Because God remains God. The mountain remains Mount Everest. The mountain remains Mount Fuji. But God remains God, the creator of the universe. And so Nebuchadnezzar ends up eating grass like cattle. Pharaoh drowns in the Red Sea, or his soldiers do. The Roman Caesar, his capital city, is sacked by barbarian tribes. Adolf Hitler commits suicide in a Berlin, which is smashed to pieces by the bombings and the attack of the Russians. They think they rule forever, but they don't. God removes them. God brings down the proud. And he raises up the humble. The God is in the business of taking the humble and restoring them. He takes a slave, and that sets him free. And this ignominious Frederick Douglass, who lived in my hometown, Rochester, New York, published a newspaper there. He was a slave who was supposed to be kept in ignorance, not taught how to read. And by some form or fashion, he was taught how to read, and he wanted his freedom, and he escaped. And he rose to become a newspaper publisher. He was a major speaker for the abolition of slavery in the United States and even became a counselor to presidents in Washington, D.C. The Lord raises up the humble. And he was a believer. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls and will not forget his Israel, his Jewish people, in the days of Jesus, in the days of Esther, in the days of Samson, in the days of Hamas butchery, in any day at all. And in order to underline this, I'm going to have you listen to a testimony by Greg Hirschberg. And it's a little bit long, but it's very profound. It's very compelling. Listen to this. Thumbs up, Andrew. Got it going?
It's very strange, but the mount was calling my name. I felt as if somebody had a rod and they casted it off the top of that mount, and the hook went into my chest. And I get up to the mountain, and I got out of the car, and I ran to this covering, and there was a plaque, and it said the Basilica to the Transfiguration. And I heard a voice, and the voice said, come away and pray with me. But I didn't know how to pray. So I emptied myself and closed my eyes, and I saw a vision. And I saw the eastern sky open up. And I saw somebody come out of that eastern sky. And it came down and descended. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes was white as light. Shalom. My name is Greg Hirschberg. I live in Georgia currently. Born and raised in New York City. 64 years old. When I was a little boy, I was raised in a very Jewish family. I was raised Orthodox. Walked to my synagogue every Shabbat. Went to Hebrew school 2 days a week. It was pretty austere. My mom sat behind the curtain. My dad wasn't too into it, as I could tell, but he loved my mom, and my mom was Orthodox, so he went along with it. I knew I was a Jew, and there's something special about being a Jew. A Jew isn't just a religion, it's a nationality. When I'd be hanging around friends and somebody say, I'm Puerto Rican, or I'm Italian, I'd always say, I'm Jewish. But then I got to a point there was so much anti-Semitism in the Bronx that I didn't want to be Jewish anymore. I'm not so sure I was ever tied into Judaism, to be honest with you. So I got pulled into some Eastern cults. I got very involved in martial arts. Martial arts sometimes is just not a sport. It's a religion. And I had somewhat of a cult leader. And he started to teaching us about the Kundalini energy and sun postures and meditations. And I was kind of into it, but it was a little confusing. Well, lo and behold, I married this swimsuit model. And we were thinking about where to go on our vacation, our honeymoon. And this cult leader, if you will, and I don't know what else to call him because it was a cult, he said, you need to go to Israel. And he was so influential in my life, such a powerful influence, that I thought, Israel? I'm thinking Jamaica. I'm thinking on the beach, to be honest with you. I'm thinking about partying and getting high and just laying out. I'm not thinking Israel. I had no desire to go to Israel, but there was such a pull on my life. This is hard for you to believe, but the next day I was on the train going to work, going to Manhattan, and I sat next to somebody who I never saw before, and they said, have you ever thought about going to Israel? So I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I'm no bowling ball either. So I decided, maybe I should go to Israel. But I was so convinced that I was going to have a lousy time in Israel that I put a week of the Greek Isles on the back end of the trip. We go to Israel, my wife and I at the time, right? Get married, go to Israel, leave New York City on an LL flight, get into Ben Gurion Airport, and we immediately take a flight to Eilat. I was scuba diving in the Red Sea. We were water skiing on top of the Red Sea. We were going out to restaurants, partying, dancing, having a great time. Then we came to Jerusalem about 5 days later. There's an Armenian quarter and a Christian quarter and a Muslim quarter, and it was shocking to me. And I didn't really enjoy it, but we went out to some great restaurants. We just saw some sights on our own. We were having a pretty good time, but I'm thinking, I got to get to Greece. Well, we had 1 day left. 1 day left to the trip. And I said to my wife, let's get a car and let's go up north. And so she said, why? I said, I don't know. She goes, no. She goes, where do you want to go? I said, you know, I remember hearing something about a place called Tabor, a mount where something pretty special happened. Let's just go there. So we drove up and we didn't know where we were going. So there were hitchhikers. It was 1989. So a guy was hitchhiking. And so I took him where he was hitchhiking and I look over to the left and I see this mount. And it's very strange, but the mount was calling my name. I felt as if somebody had a rod and they casted it off the top of that mount and the hook went into my chest. And as I'm driving up, I got a little exasperated. So in reality, we're looking for this Transfiguration mount because something happened there, right? And I get up to the mountain and I got out of the car and I ran to this covering and there was a plaque and it said the Basilica to the Transfiguration. And I heard a voice and the voice said, come away and pray with me. But I didn't know how to pray. So I emptied myself and closed my eyes and I saw a vision. And I know that sounds weird, but people all over the Bible saw visions. And I went to a trance-like state. And I know that sounds new age, but Balaam went into a trance-like state in the Bible. And others have. And I saw the eastern sky open up. And I saw somebody come out of that eastern sky. And it came down and descended. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes was white as light. And he pressed himself up against me. And the first thing he said is, I love you. And I remember crying for a really long time. My wife says maybe it was about 20 minutes. And I looked back and it wasn't tears of joy and it wasn't tears of pain. It was like a sanctification. It was like a cleansing. Like all the crap, all the Eastern thought, all the nonsense, all the religion just came out of me. I didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. I didn't know that God can enter your heart and live in your tabernacle. So I thought God was on the mountain. And I remember talking to God and saying, I'm so sorry. I have to leave. I don't want to leave. But I hope one day I can come back here. Two kids from the Bronx, punk kids from the Bronx, go to Israel on their honeymoon to party. And we come back born again, saved, knowing Yeshua as our Messiah. And I got to tell you, I was shocked because I was taught as a young man that Jesus had nothing to do with us. I thought he was the head of the Catholic Church, and Moses, if you will, is the head of the Jewish synagogue. But then I turned over this New Testament expecting to see something really Christian, something hardcore Gentile, and said, this is the genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of Abraham. I'm like, what? I'm in shock. The son of David. I'm in shock. I'm reading this genealogy and it's purely a Jewish genealogy. I get into other parts of the gospel and I see he's circumcised on the eighth day like me. His mother goes through purification rites, tohar, like my mom. He has a pinyan haben and dedicated, like I was. Man, I can't believe it. So to this day, when they say to me, you know, Rabbi Greg, Jesus was Jewish, I'm like, what's with the past tense? It doesn't matter, but that's a fact. And the crazy thing is, I was secular, right? How did Jesus, the head of the church, bring me back to my Judaism? So if you believe in Yeshua, you don't become less Jewish, you kind of become more Jewish. Jesus never gave up being Jewish. He's born a Jew. He was raised a Jew. He was Torah observant. He died a Jew. He was buried a Jew. He rose a Jew. He ascended a Jew. And he's coming back as a Jew. I never look back. I'm so thankful for what God has done for me. I feel so free. I feel so alive more than I've ever felt. And you get to a place, man, when you meet Yeshua, where he becomes enough. And I'm here to tell you, if God isn't enough, nothing will be enough. You'll search and search and search the world over. You'll go from one high to the next. You'll go from one thing to the next. But when you meet him, all bets are off. It's done. The search is over.
Amen. So very moving. Greg, Brother Greg, I would call him. You see what God is busy doing? He's calling his people home. This is just one story among many of this kind of thing happening. And this is God doing something totally out of the blue to this man in 1989. It's the year I got married to Hillary. But it's an incredible story, and they're not isolated. His mercy is fulfilled to the descendants of Abraham, but he's fulfilling his mercy to all of us. All of us. It's not because it's not separate or that it becomes special or anything like that. We are all in this family. We are adopted into the family of God, you know, through Jesus Christ. And he is enough. He's enough as my Savior. He is the Messiah born in Bethlehem, an ancient town of Jews, and he ministers as a Jew to the Jews of his day, but he's also ministering to the Jews of present day, too. And we are all wanting to come into this place where we're adopted by faith into the Lord Jesus' family, into his kingdom, into the house of faith. That is whom the descendants of Abraham are, all those who belong to our Lord Jesus by faith and faith alone. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for testimony of Greg, Rabbi Greg, as they call him. And we are really believing and trusting that you are going to move, Lord. You're moving in the world today, 2023. You did for him some number of years ago. And you are continuing. Lord, you are continuing in our lives to meet us and touch us in our need. And we thank and praise you, Lord, that very ordinary people are to be shared, to have the gospel shared with them, to know that God is calling them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. They just need to begin to read and learn and understand who he is. Bless his holy name. Amen.